together.
Father, you are worthy of our worship. And how sweet the sound of saving grace that saved wretches like us. But Lord, when we look to the cross and we realize our own sin and the wonderful grace that you have bestowed to us in Christ Jesus, who are we to think that we can join the angels this morning that are before your throne crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Father, thank you that you have done such a work in Christ. Father, would you help us as we look to your word this morning that we would continue in worship while we could be content to sing praises, do your name all day. We know that you desire to communicate to us and we want to hear you, we want to obey you, and we want to serve you with all of our hearts. Lord, we lift up not just ourselves, but we lift up other churches. We know that we are not the only church in the community. We lift up Landmark Baptist Church this morning to you, that you would be with them as they meet together, that, Lord, you would encourage them, that the gospel would go forth from their pulpit, that many would be called to repentance, Lord, and that you would be glorified in their midst. Father, we lift up our sister churches in the Reformed Baptist Network. We lift up Grace Baptist in Dewey, Oklahoma this morning, that you would be with them, that you would just provide for them, that, Lord, you would encourage them, and, Lord, that you would make yourself known among them, that your gospel would go forth in Oklahoma. Father, we don't forget to pray for our persecuted brethren. Your word tells us to pray for them as if we are in prison with them. We lift up, Lord, this morning the church in Lebanon. Lord, we know there's been a great opening of opportunity since this huge explosion last year in the port of Beirut. Lord, we pray that Christians would continue to be able to share and minister to their neighbors and that, Lord, the gospel would have its effect in the Middle East. Lord, we lift up those who have never heard your word. Lord, we pray for unreached people groups. This morning we pray for the Abkhaz people of Syria, that, Lord, they would not only hear your word and hear the gospel, but, Lord, that churches would be established amongst their people group. Father, we pray for the situations in our own country. Lord, there's families that are weeping this morning in the wake of shootings in Atlanta and in Boulder and now in Virginia Beach. Lord, we ask that you would work your comforting touch in their lives, that, Lord, you would bind up hearts, and, Lord, that your gospel would make it to those who desperately need it, that their ears would be encouraged at such great news, even though they grieve the loss of their loved ones. Father, we lift up those who are traveling. We lift up the sick. We lift up our nation and our leaders, our president, our vice president, our governors, our local governing authorities, that you would be with them and give them wisdom, Lord, as you instruct us to pray for them. And Lord, we pray for places where peace is not reigning. We think of Myanmar and other places around the globe. Lord, we know that you are in sovereign control and you are working all these things together for your purposes. And though it's hard to see, Lord, we entrust it to you. And we pray for your grace. So Lord, now as we go to your word, would you encourage us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you remain standing for the reading of God's word? Our text this morning comes from Mark chapter 9. If you would turn there, and we will be reading through verse 8. Just those verses this morning. Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 2, and we will be reading through verse 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, It is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, good morning. Good to see you all. Glad that you can be with us to worship our Lord Jesus this morning. I think about all the wonderful things that are happening in spring, and you see the grass greening and the trees coming out. Perhaps this is a time of year that you enjoy watching the winter go away. But when you think about your life and experiences and all that you are going through, what excites you? What really pumps you up? What really makes a big importance in your mind concerning whatever a certain topic is that motivates you? Do you ever get excited about things? Perhaps it's a life event. Maybe you've heard about a recent engagement or the expectation of another child. There's a lot of excitement around here. We're expecting, I think, 6 children this year within the congregation, 2 girls and 4 boys, from what I understand. So lots of excitement around that. Perhaps you get excited around the Christmas holiday when you're looking to give or receive gifts and to make a surprise. Well, excitement does something to us, doesn't it? But sometimes our excitement can get the best of us, and we can say things we don't mean, or we break a secret, or whatever might happen in our excited state, don't we? Sometimes we're not thinking as clearly as we would like to think as adrenaline rushes our bodies. Well, Peter, in our text this morning, a similar thing happens to him. And the reason I start with him, of course, Christ is the focus of this passage. But I think we can relate to Peter's excitement in this passage. In fact, he stumbles over his words. He can't keep his mouth shut. And who could blame him, right, after we look at this text? What a glorious experience for him to see his Lord transfigured before him. And as much stumbling and fumbling as we see Peter will go through and throughout this gospel, and it's written from really his perspective, Mark is drawing on a lot of Peter's experiences. This is the same Peter who in the book of Acts, a year from this point, will be saying things as he's arrested. How can we but keep silent about the things which we have seen and heard? And so it's hard to do that, but right now the Lord has been instructing him to remain silent about these things, as we'll see at the end of this passage and into next week as we look at this. And so you can't blame him in the sense of all human history pointing to this fact, and he is in awe of this, and yet he doesn't understand. His excitement, if you will, is uneducated because he doesn't understand the fullness of what Christ has been telling him already, that the Messiah must do what? Remember, we learned 3 things 2 weeks ago. That he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to be betrayed, he was going to die and rise again, right? And we saw this, and then this weird transition, or really a paradigm shift for the disciples to understand, is that not only was this Messiah not going to be a political Messiah right then, but that they were called to follow him in this. And he tells them to deny themselves, take up their cross, which implied suffering in their day, and follow him. And so notice our text as we jump in this morning. I just want to focus on 3 things this morning. And we'll pick up with some of the aftermath of this when we look at this next week. But again, remember in the last chapter, he's done this. He's brought them to this point. And so he's first going to be humbled. He's going to be submissive to the cross. He is going to be what Mark has been building up as the suffering servant. And so let's look at this text really in 3 points. First of all, we're going to see the transfiguration here in verse 2 and 3 and spend some time talking about that and what it was. And then secondly, we want to see this appearing of Moses and Elijah. We need to understand why them and why. What is the purpose behind this? And then thirdly, the speaking, which is ultimately God's voice audibly to them, which was how this passage closes out. And then Jesus, of course, is alone by himself. But if you look at verse 2, notice that Jesus had already promised the disciples in verse 1 that they wouldn't see death until they saw the kingdom of God coming with its power. Now, we talked about that some scholars think that this was speaking of John, that he eventually would get the revelation and he would write the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book in the Bible. Others have said that this is the truth of the disciples seeing the coming of the Holy Spirit with power and that they're able to go into all the earth and spread the gospel. But our immediate context really begs the attention to be on what Jesus had just said, is that you will see, there's going to be some standing here, in other words, the three, Peter, James, and John, that we're going to observe a peek behind the veil of God's glorious kingdom that is yet to come. And so in verse 2, it says, it's after 6 days. Well, 6 days after what? Well, remind us, going back here, the content of verse 31 through verse 38 is what had happened 6 days before, where Peter confesses the Christ. Jesus says that this has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. And then Peter says, or Jesus delivers that, hey, I'm going to the cross. And Peter says, not so, Lord. And he says, get behind me, Satan. And that whole conversation, it had been 6 days since it happened. Now, if you look at the book of Luke, he says 8 days. And so if you're like me, I don't like to look at that and be like, which one is it, guys? Why do you have to be like contradicting yourselves? It's really not helpful. Well, you put the scriptures beside themselves and you realize that Luke is simply counting. Luke was a physician. He's very exact in the way that he wrote his gospel. He's counting the day that Jesus talked to him about Peter's confession, and then he's counting the day of the transfiguration. So you have 6 days with two on the end, if that makes sense. And that's a good way to reconcile those two passages. Was it six or was it eight? Well, really, it was both. It was roughly a week later that the transfiguration happens. And so here in verse 2, I think that's important to notice because Mark is nailing this down as a chronological fact that's happening in the life of Jesus. There's some scholars who would say that this was added in, and this was an appearance of Jesus after the resurrection. Well, obviously, Mark is trying to say, no, this happened on this day, a week after he made this confession, which was probably about 6 months before Jesus was betrayed in Jerusalem. So Mark wants us to not miss this. This happened right here. It's not added in later. This is chronology. We're reading this the way that it happened. And the gospel, other gospels back that up. And so right here in verse 2, notice that it's on the backdrop of Caesarea Philippi. They've just been there, and they're close still to that. And these things are happening. And so as Jesus is trying to deconstruct this weird view of the Messiah that he would somehow take political power right then, he is starting to unravel these things in the sense to his disciples. And so to understand his glory and all that is behind that, he decides to take them, look at verse 2, to take them up a mountain. And he takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Isn't this beautiful, though? It says Jesus takes them with him. And we've been talking about discipleship through this course, that the first part of the book of Mark, of course, was really exposing who this Jesus is. And then the whole rest of the book of Mark that we're going to be studying is about what does it mean to be his disciple? What kind of Messiah is this that we're supposed to follow? And so in the midst of this, as he's communicating this to them, he brings them along. Isn't that the truth of what it means about discipleship biblically? The discipleship isn't a 12-week program and then you've arrived at the end and now you can be a disciple maker. Discipleship is a lifestyle. It's a journey, as we see in the lives of the apostles. It's following after Jesus. There's this one up and one down. We're always learning, and yet we're always teaching someone. We're always training someone. Because there's all, God is continuing his work constantly. And so this inner circle of Jesus, he's bringing them with him. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That Christ takes us from where we are. We're going to see Peter babbling here in a minute. He takes us where we are. He knows our shortcomings. He knows what we don't understand. He knows everything, and he simply wants to take us with him. The glories of just that verse is amazing, that he would take us along with him. And so right here, these three, the inner circle of Jesus, no doubt have shown themselves to be leaders among the disciples. After all, the brothers, James and John, are known as the sons of thunder. They were probably outspoken. It's hard to think about two quiet guys in a boat being sons of thunder. So they were probably very outspoken and outgoing. But notice that not all 12 are here at the Transfiguration. Jesus handpicked them to come up the mountain with him. Another note that we might remember here and why it's important that Jesus maybe have done this is to establish the trustworthiness of what he was about to reveal. If you remember from the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 19, it says this in verse 15, that it would be required of two or three witnesses to establish the truth of an event. And so he needed witnesses. He wanted there to be witnesses for this reason. And so the text doesn't, you know, moving on from that point, doesn't tell us which mountain this is, but tradition claims it as Mount Tabor. But I think a problem with that is Mount Tabor is not very high. It's about 1,800 feet. I mean, that's like a third of the size of Mount Jefferson even. So it's a small, it would be what we would call a hill. Perhaps it was another, we don't really know. It seems more likely that because he's speaking here in Caesarea Philippi, just to the north of that, Mount Hermon rises off the plain of the north desert there, and Mount Hermon rises over 9,000 feet above sea level. And so more than likely, this is where it is, but perhaps Mark has left it out on purpose, and I think that's probably the case, so that people would not be worshiping the place where this great transfiguration took place. There wouldn't be gaudy images like we're all over Caesarea Philippi already. And so Mark leaves it out. Why? Because the main point of the text is not the mountain, is it? It's Christ. It always is Christ. And Mark's always pointing to him. He wants to expose who this person Jesus is. And so what exactly happens on the mountain? Well, look at the end of verse 2. It says he was transfigured before them. Now, this word transfigured is really where we get the word, it's a Greek word from where we get the word metamorphosis. Okay? It's springtime. It's commonly used as what? Well, when a moth or a butterfly is transformed, this is what it's talking about. That this little worm or this caterpillar is transformed as it wraps a chrysalis around itself and just weeks later or days later emerges into what looks like a completely different creature. Well, this transfiguration is that his appearance was changed before them. Well, what exactly happened here? Well, we may not be able to fully answer that, and I don't think Mark intends us to sit here and examine exactly what happened here, but notice that he mentions with descriptive words what it looked like. And his clothes, notice it says here, became radiant, intensely white. No one on earth could bleach them that white. Matthew adds in chapter 17 of his gospel that Jesus' face shone like the sun. So I think this adds good imagery to us that on a very sunny day, not today, but on a very sunny day, when you're looking at the sun and your eyes have to shut and they start watering because it's so bright, that is the intent that Mark is trying to bring out, that his face was radiant. You can understand why they were scared. Literally, Jesus was glowing with intense brightness. And so these descriptive words of radiant and intensely white and bleach kind of tends to show us how bright this was. I wonder if somebody has grabbed that color scheme today as an intense white. It would fall short, no doubt, wouldn't it? We know that Peter liked this color because in verse 5 it says he wanted to be intense with Jesus and Moses and Elijah. It was a joke. It was an intense time, right? No, notice how he uses this. Intensely white. It was just pure white. You've never seen anything like that. Notice it says a launderer as no one on earth could do it. Well, perhaps there's one in heaven of Jesus, obviously, that can make us white as snow. Glorious. And so what an amazing picture of what the glorified Son looks like, that Jesus is giving this ability for them to see this. Can you imagine now experiencing that? I mean, you think about just angels in the text of Scripture. When they appear, what happens to people? They're scared, right? And what is the next word out of an angel's mouth? It's almost like they got this in Angel Training 101. Like, when you appear to people, they're going to be freaked out. So do this. The first thing you say is, number one, do not be afraid. I mean, isn't it the case? Every time an angel appears, Old New Testament, it's, don't be afraid. The Lord has sent me. And they probably are enjoying that. Angels, I would imagine they would. But this is a scary moment where the norm of what we see in our human lives, all of a sudden the veil is torn back. And yet that is even more real than what we are experiencing. That should excite us in the sense that we will see that as well. And so what must that have looked like? This radiance wasn't, if it wasn't enough to leave one in awe, look at how Mark continues on, what happens next. Look at our second point here, the appearing. Look at verse 4. And there appeared with to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. I mean, can you imagine? The text doesn't tell us how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Perhaps the Lord told them later, but I think it was just very clear to them who this was. Matthew and Luke mention in their Gospels, they actually flip the names. They actually use a chronological order, Moses and then Elijah. So that's an interesting difference to notice. But either way, they're both sharing this. The accounts are very similar. And many would like to say that this was a mere vision because possibly the other Gospels mention that the disciples were sleepy. Mark doesn't. And I think Mark actually leaves that out to actually dispel that idea that this was not some dream, this wasn't some even vision, that they really saw this with their eyes fully awake. That's important. And so while we don't know the details of that, if they're sleepy because their tiredness up the journey up the mountain, if it was 9,000 feet, there would be some altitude tiredness possibly. If they hadn't been up a mountain in a while, perhaps they're out of shape. We don't know. They walked everywhere, but they were probably tired. Either way, if you look at Matthew or Luke's gospel, it says that when they saw this, they woke up. And wouldn't you? I mean, have you ever been woken up from a deep sleep and it's like you are all alert, 100%, you got my attention. And so Mark wants us to see these things. And we know that this was not just some vision, because even Peter talks about this years later when he writes his epistle, his second epistle. He says this in chapter 1, verse 16 of his second epistle, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice here, we'll get back to this, that Peter's connecting this to what will come, the second coming of Christ. "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter hasn't gone to heaven yet. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain," referring to this. In verse 19, he says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And then he connects it to prophecy because it was a direct revelation, right? In verse 20, he says, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but from men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Scriptures." I don't know about you, but I think Peter is defending a real event that happened, not some vision that they all saw together. And normally, within the text of Scripture, when somebody sees a vision, it is usually by themselves. You don't have group visions or apparitions. And so this event, no doubt, corrected Peter's course about what was yet to come. He got excited about this coming in glory in this point, but then he came to slowly understand that the Messiah must die first, that he must suffer, that he must go through the valley before he could enjoy glory on the other side. And obviously Peter learned this throughout his life. And so now, if we consider Mark chapter 9 verse 4, who is it that appears with him again? Moses and Elijah. Well, let's look at this. Why not Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? What about Joseph or Joshua or King David or Daniel? I mean, Daniel would be a cool guy to show up. So why these two? And why do they appear with Jesus? Why are these the ones that that God sent to be with Jesus? Well, I think Luke helps us here. If you want to peek over at Luke, take a look at this. Luke says this in his gospel in chapter 9, in verse 31. Just peek over there real quick. Luke chapter 9, verse 31. And Luke adds this. Again, I've told you before that Luke is paying attention to detail. He says in verse 30 that two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. And then verse 31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Okay, well, let's connect that to the last text we looked at. What was he about to accomplish at Jerusalem? Well, Jesus already shared it with him. He described clearly what he was about to do. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be killed, and then I'm going to rise again. Really, Jesus, he prophesied his own death. Who can do that? He prophesied the events that were going to happen and what order they were going to happen in. And this is just 6 months before it happened. And so Luke adds here that when this was happening, notice that they were encouraging him concerning about what he was about to accomplish, and they spoke of his departure. If you translate that and you understand that word, it's really the word Exodus. His departure, just as the children of Israel departed Egypt and went into the desert and ultimately into the promised land, so Jesus is going to depart from this world through the door of the cross. So I want you to see that because Luke helps us add that. Now turn back to Mark 9. And I think this is important because we realize what Moses and Elijah were doing. They were speaking to him about something. They were encouraging him, if you will, about what he was about to accomplish. And this connects us, really, what Jesus had already spoke to his disciples in the last passage. But Moses and Elijah here are really trying to bring something else to the attention of the disciples as well, that they would learn. And we'll see this in the following conversation with Jesus and his disciples next week. But simply put, Moses here, obviously, is identified with the one who God entrusted to do what? To bring the law of God to God's people. He spoke to Moses face to face. In fact, Moses asked to see God, and God says, "You cannot see me or you'll die. And I will pass by, and you can see me as I pass by." And Moses was able to look on the glory in that sense, as the disciples perhaps are being able to see similarly. But if we realize what was prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18, turn over there now. I want you to see this because I don't want us to just skip over this and say, "Yeah, Moses and Elijah, we get this. We know why they are there." Well, do we? Let's look at this. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. I'm going to jump around a little bit so that you can understand these things. I'll try to move quickly here. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Lord your God will raise for you a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, and that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, shall not, that prophet shall die. And in verse 21 says, and if you say in your heart, how may we know that the word of the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. And the prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you need not to be afraid of him. So clearly, who is this speaking of? It's speaking of Christ. That Christ would be this prophet that's like Moses, that Christ was coming to fulfill the law. And while we don't have time to unpack all of that this morning, Christ has clearly made himself known that he has been fulfilling the scriptures. Remember when he was at Nazareth and he says, he reads the scroll of Isaiah and he says, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they wanted to stone him. Why? Because he was connecting himself that he was the Messiah that passage was speaking of. Blasphemy, right? Or is it true? And so Moses knew that this one was coming, and it's pictured here for us. And Moses is now encouraging the Lord Jesus that obviously he's been in glory. Moses is not dead. He's very much alive. And he's just a short time for seeing what he had longed for come to pass. He's looking forward to it as we look back on this. And so while there are many things that we could consider concerning the prophets, even of the Old Testament, we have Elijah here as well, don't we? And Elijah should stick out amongst the prophets of old as the great defender of the law, but also a prophet who used miraculous signs and wonders, let alone that it was Malachi who prophesied that Elijah would come again before Christ came. And I think this is interesting. Turn to the very last few verses of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. I told you we'd jump around because I want us to see this. That this is the pinnacle of what Mark has been trying to show us. Malachi chapter 4. And look what we find in the last few words of the Old Covenant. Coincidence? I don't think so. 400 years before Christ came, says this. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes, the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And then look at verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the children or the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. What is the answer to the Old Testament? Well, you just turn the page and the New Covenant starts. And how do the Gospels start here? And why are they laid out this way as far as the canon of Scripture? Well, guess what? Matthew starts it out. The genealogy of who? Jesus Christ. And Mark, if you remember at the beginning of his Gospel, he says it this way. He says, at the beginning of the Gospel of who? Jesus Christ. Who? The Son of God. And then John does it in his own way. Luke does it in his own way. You get the point. The issue is that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Game is completely over in the sense of the debate here. Mark is trying to get us to see this, that this has been building up, and that Moses and Elijah are confirming this now, and it's a heavenly vision, or really expectation, of what will be on the other side of glory one day. And so this prophecy has come to pass, all the prophecies. Of course, we know that John the Baptist was Elijah come again. We'll deal with that next week because there's more of that. You have the near and the far fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Elijah. And that's in verse 11 through 13. If you want to read that, we'll look at that more next week because as you can tell, there's so much to unpack here. And so while these two, Moses and Elijah, spent their lives looking forward to the law being fulfilled and the prophet's word being fulfilled, and so humanly speaking, there's great encouragement to Jesus about his mission to go to the cross. That this isn't just a new thing. This isn't just how he's feeling and the tense and of what he is about to face is not just abnormal. It's the very plan before the foundation of the world. And there is an encouragement of these two great men of the Old Testament encouraging him about finishing his course. So God sees fit to use them in this way, that he would plan this. Now look at verse 5. How would you respond to this? You see Jesus dazzling white. You see Moses and Elijah show up. You tell me how you would respond. I don't think I would do any better than Peter. And we're gonna examine. Peter says some funny things here, but I can't give him a hard time because I would probably just be laying down in shock, wet my pants or something. But it says this in verse 5. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, again, teacher, it's formal. To Jesus. He says, it is good that we are here. You think? Of course it is. It is good that we are here. Like, duh. But at least he said it right. Peter, James, and John are probably just staring. And so what does he say? He's obviously excited. He says, let's make tents. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, for he did not know what he was about to say. Notice that it says, for they were terrified. Have you ever been excited, terrified, all at the same time? I remember going to air shows as a kid. My dad was in the Air Force, and he liked taking us to air shows. And it would always scare the snot out of me when one of those planes would fly real low, and the sound, you know, comes like seconds later, and you're like, whoa, that's so cool. And then what do you do? Ah! It was probably one of those kind of experiences. You're scared and you're excited all at the same time. It's like, whoa! And then you're vomiting the next minute. You just, what is going on in my body? And so Peter says this here, and he's stumbling over his words. And so while it sounds foolish, he's probably trying to enjoy the moment. Do you seek and savor Jesus Christ like that? Have you ever had a time when you're in prayer or in Bible study and you're just like, I wish this would never end? Maybe a time of worship. It's like, man, I don't care about anything right now. I just want to sit at Jesus' feet. We long for that, right? And so he sees Christ in his glory. They're able to see this. It's almost like Mark wants the reader to interact here with Peter, the way that he's mentioning these details. There's nothing said about James and John. But we can relate to him. How sweet this moment must have been. You can't blame Peter, but we do know that he doesn't understand that this is a temporary thing. This isn't gonna keep going. Well, Peter tended to think that this was, which is why he says, hey, let's go ahead and build some tents here. And I think this should excite us because ultimately this is what it's going to be like for eternity. I don't know about you, but I don't think Peter was the same after that moment. Just as all of us, once we meet Jesus, our lives are changed forever. And if your life hasn't been changed, you probably haven't met Jesus. You have an idea about him, maybe, or you have some knowledge about him, but if you have not been changed, you haven't met Jesus. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. Church, once you become Christ's disciple, your full life's pursuit ought to be to know him and to make him known. There is nothing that compares to it. Ask each other. Talk to each other about this. I'm not the only one. Christ changes everything. Why? Because we are regenerated. We are given new life. We're reconciled with the Father. We're given an eternity of promise after death. The life and its all of its junk just starts to fade away, doesn't it? Nothing competes with him. And Peter's in that moment, and we can understand that, but Peter's completely wrong. Let me show you why. Peter wanted to dwell there. He wanted this to keep going. And while we can understand that, and while that is our hope, it wasn't time yet. Jesus had to go to the cross. In the last passage, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because even here, Peter is not listening to the Lord. It's not time for this, Peter. I want you to see this, but it's not time yet. I must go to the cross. If we're going to experience this and this joy and all that God is accomplishing, we cannot yet go there. I have to go to the cross. This is the glories of my second coming, but my first coming is not accomplished yet. Peter was probably envisioning the Feast of Tabernacles. People debate that. This was most likely, you know, biblical chronologists think that this happened maybe in the fall. And if that's the case, then it would line up with the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't necessarily have a problem with that, but Peter is just saying, hey, let's just make this happen. Let's make some tents and let's hang out. But regardless of why he says that, the main point is that Peter didn't want this to end. And you or I would not want this to end. It's the same reason why if we had the ability to ask a loved one to come back from the dead, they would say, no way. I'm sorry, I love you guys, but no way. It's like being interrupted while you're on vacation. It's like, no way, I am not taking calls today. So this was such an important point, again, for the life and ministry of Jesus, that he's going to the cross. Moses and Elijah, they're encouraging him and again, revealing his own deity at this point to them, that there should be no doubt. But now for our last point, let's take a look at this. There wasn't just Peter, James, and John, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. There was somebody else there, a seventh person. Notice it's confirmed by an auditory word. Look at verse 7. A cloud overshadows them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Okay, if you hadn't wet your pants at that point, you would have now. Can you imagine seeing this, his radiance, seeing Moses and Elijah, and then hearing the audible voice of God? This cloud is enveloping them. It should give us remembrance of the Shekinah glory as it appeared over the tabernacle in the Old Testament, that God was there. He was to be revered, that this was a special moment, that God is near. He's veiling his glory, because if he were to unveil his glory, everything would be destroyed. This is why he insisted that Moses only look at his back as he passed by, when Moses himself wanted to see this. Last time we see God speaking audibly in the book of Mark is in chapter 1. Remember when Jesus was baptized? God himself said, "This is my son, whom I'm well pleased." And now it's a confirmation here. This is my son. Listen to him. You need anything else? When you're in doubt? I mean, it's just, do you see how Mark is showing how this just continued to climax? And you can't get a higher climax until God himself speaks, right? And so God himself expresses exactly what he wants them to understand. This is my son, listen to him. Peter, great ideas, thanks, you know, for sharing. Be quiet, listen to him. Clear identification of the deity, the identity of the Lord Jesus, a clear command here to listen to him. And so they're seeking to learn and pay attention. Of course, you can imagine hearing this, how terrified they were. In fact, the other gospels said that they fell down to the ground, and rightly so. That Jesus himself had to come over to them after everything disappears, and he comes to them and encourages them. I can't imagine what that would be like, but this was huge for Peter, James, and John. This was huge in the revelation of who Christ is. That he is the Christ. We ought to listen to him. He is the Messiah. He's not one that other people expect he's going to be, but he is the one promised before the foundation of the world, that he is going to come and he is going to conquer, and he's going to conquer sin and death, and then he's going to come back as a conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. And so as we saw that this Moses and Elijah were brought about to encourage him, and now the Father speaks in this way to confirm those things, they were just to listen. And now look at verse 8, last verse in this passage. It says, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone but Jesus only. This actually is a glorious verse. We might think that, oh, hey, we're coming off that climax here. But all that they just saw was what it was pointing to. It was pointing to verse 8. Not the shining transfiguration, not Moses and Elijah, not even God's voice, and suddenly looking around, who's with them? The same one who took them up the mountain, the same one that's been sowing into their lives. It's this Jesus. This is who he is. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased, God has said. And he's saying, look at him. Look at his face. He's with you. This is my son. Listen to him. And why is that so important? Because everything that happens after this point is going to the cross. They must listen to the Savior. If they're going to come after him, what do you say? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And so as quick as all this happened, it vanished. The curtain was closed. They're able to peek behind what God had revealed to them, and then all of a sudden the curtain was closed. Not yet. But as we know, we read in 2 Peter that these things are what Peter was encouraging believers before his death. He's like, hey guys, that's yet to come. He wanted Peter to know this, that this was trustworthy, that he was receiving these instructions, that this glorious thing has happened, that God Almighty has been in their presence. It's what all history has pointed to, and all that has happened since we look back to. You can't cancel Jesus. And so the Lord and the Christ here is the one and only, the focus of all things, and he is to be savored. He is to be satisfied. He is the one to be sought. Is he enough for us? Or are these just stories on a page? That to think that he wants to tabernacle in our hearts, he wants to build tents in us for his glory. So what do we do with this? I mean, this happened to Peter, James, and John. Great. I understand that, Pastor Scott. I understand why they're excited. And Jesus was going to the cross. He died and rose again. We're celebrating that for Easter next Sunday. And he rose again. Okay, we can go home. Why is the sermon so long? I think it has everything to do with how we apply this. I'll try to move quickly. First of all, there's a dire warning in this passage to us. A dire warning. In the same way that people did not recognize the Messiah in Jesus' day, they were expecting something else, so many dismiss a common sermon like this as a message from heaven to their souls that they have to do and have to focus and have to deal with a God who they are not reconciled to. That sometimes we want to see a holy moment. We'd say, oh, I would repent if that happened and I was able to see that. But Jesus, verse 8, is what appeared before them. And my fear is that we can hear the word of God preached over and over again. We hear week after week, call to repentance, call to faith. Listen, look at the Savior, call out to him, be saved. And we close our hearts and we say, some other day. That is a dire warning for anyone in the hearing of my voice in this room or online, that we would foolishly take the glories that we're reading in the book of Mark and say, I'll deal with it another day. It's great for those Christians, but not me. I mean, I got to do stuff. Repent. There is not another day. We have to flee this fallacy that somehow that we have hope tomorrow. We will see this Jesus face to face. The issue is he, has he made you righteous? Has he reconciled you to the Father? Has he taken the Father's wrath on your behalf? Or are you still standing guilty before him one day? That is scary to me. Secondly, I think it should inform us a little bit about death. We're just coming out of a year that all that we think about is death. We actually watch the numbers tick on websites. People are dying. People are dying. Guess what? People have always died since Genesis 3. The wages of sin is death. But I think there's great hope for us, as we've seen here, that the eternal curtain has been opened here, that Moses and Elijah were certainly alive. Death is not the end. I think this is exciting. Look at the, even you think about the book of Jude, that Jude tells us that the angel Michael contended with Satan over the body of Moses. Why was that happening? Well, I think partially we see that revealed here. Why is this going on? Well, there's just as his death was mysterious, so was Elijah's, wasn't it? Moses or Elijah really didn't even die. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11 says that Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind with chariots of fire. These men's earthly lives were mysterious at that point, but they're also mysterious at this point. It's interesting that even Jesus brings this out, and others in the New Testament that speak to God's appearing to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, it's present tense. I am the God of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't cease to be our God, folks. We go on living. I don't know if that excites you, and I know I'm a Reformed Baptist, but the gospel is exciting. Why? Because it's true. It's that we really will look at him face to face. And we're not even Easter yet. So you look at this and you consider this. This should inform our thinking about death, that there is another side. If we've lost loved ones and it's been sad to consider that they, if they know Christ, they're with him, and we can trust that they're very much alive. They are not dead. It's not the end. It's simply a door to pass through. And you put that in light of the challenge of discipleship. What's death? Can we lay down our lives for the cause of Christ and consider the grit of what it means to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him? It's really easier to swallow when we see this. And it's not by accident Mark puts this after that call. The Christian life is not easy. But what motivation we have for that hope. Thirdly, we should deal with our doubt concerning the visible and invisible church of Christ. Real quickly, I know we're running low on time here, but I think it's important for us to remember this on the backside of even talking about death, that all are one in Christ, and that we are going to walk into the presence of Christ one day, as Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians 4, that absent from the body, present with the Lord, but to realize that there is a company of saints who have gone before us, and they are already with the Lord, and they're very much alive, folks. They're very much worshiping, and they're waiting on us, and we are called to be faithful as they were called to be faithful in their generation. To see the visible and invisible church. And when next time someone joins the church, that we ought to think about that on a local level, what that means, what we're thinking about. When we become part of God's people, there's a visible aspect of that. This is why we believe in church membership. It's not just an earthly reality. It's a heavenly reality that Christ purchased. As Colossians Verse 3 says, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, where he's seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on this earth. For you died, and your life is hid where? In Christ, in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you're also going to appear with him in glory. The redeemed are before us. Fourthly, I think this should inform us concerning discipleship. We're going to continue talking about discipleship. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But he has an eternal kingdom that he is leading us to. And he is calling us to be obedient in this life. And our supreme joy and our life's complete pursuit should be in him. If you remember the old hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. A woman named Helen Lamell wrote that in 1922. And she was inspired to write that song by a missionary named Lilius Trotter, who wrote the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And she wrote these words, to look full into his wonderful face, and when you do that, that the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And this same Miss Trotter once wrote, holiness, not safety, is the end of our calling. Almost 100 years ago, next year, she wrote that, and she was a missionary to North Africa. Holiness, not safety, is her calling. What rich words in a season where all that we have been completely consumed about in the last year is to be safe. It's not safe to be a Christian, church. And Christ is calling us on, and he's saying, if you save your life, you're going to lose it. I'm not saying we're being stupid by things. Doesn't mean that we jump out of airplanes without parachutes. It's not what I'm talking about. It's in the sense that we are completely absorbed with this life. And Jesus is saying, look onward, church. Because that reality should inform how you live today. It has implications on your life. If we're constantly seeking to do that, we've missed the point. This is why we look at passages like, is he the pearl of great price? Do we sell everything and run after him? And I want to say that this is the very pinnacle of why Mark is writing this. Are you willing to throw it all aside to purchase that pearl of great price? Is he sufficient? Is he your life? Is he your delight? Fifthly, I think it reminds us about discernment. To dedicate ourselves to being students of the word, to listen to him, to obey him. He teaches us his word. He imparts wisdom and observing, interpreting, and applying the text of his word. But do we listen to the Lord as he was encouraging his disciples to do? This is my son. Listen to him. If your Bible reading has kind of got stale, this should encourage you that this Jesus is behind this word. He wants to communicate with you. And you shouldn't be seeking after fuzzy feelings all the time, but you should be listening to him. He is sufficient. His word is sufficient for you. Study it. Apply it. Try to learn more about it. But also, this builds in us a discernment to eliminate false beliefs, not only about Jesus, but let alone about the Christian life. About life in general, that we stop reading the news and it affects our emotions more than the gospel does. Again, put on it where the emphasis that the Lord puts on it. John places his book at the end of the Bible, Revelation. And many people say it's revelations, but it's not. It's not plural. It's one revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is returning. Our eyes shall see him. And yet we need to walk through this valley to the celestial city. Two more quick things. It should affect our delight. If you're not delighting in the Lord after looking at a passage like this, I don't know what else to say, but that we would love to pray for you, that you would be able to delight in heavenly things as Peter was learning too. And that Christ is with us in the mountaintops and he's also with us in the valleys. A lot of you have gone through a lot of hard times this year. There's been a lot of deaths in your families. I think this one has been the most active year as far as bad news coming across our plates, but we should be more delighted than any other people. Why? Because we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Are we delighting in Jesus? Are we truly excited about what he is doing, what he's going to use us for, and then we get to die? We need to stop looking at death in such a negative light as believers. It is a glorious door to walk through. I'm not saying it's easy in the way that we get to that place, but we should not be afraid of death. Lastly, I think this passage drives us to live deliberately, to live deliberately. We gain this encouragement in seeing what the disciples saw. We understand we're looking back on what Jesus already accomplished. In the church of all ages, it's an amazing time to be alive as a Christian. And by the work of his Spirit and for his glory in our generation, how is that going to set in your heart as to how you are going to live differently for the sake of the glory of God in Christ Jesus? Your joy and your supreme focus, are you seeking and savoring Jesus Christ like that? Is he your all, or is something competing? May the Lord show you what that is, and may whatever that is that's competing be put to death very, very soon. And so, are we living deliberately, or are we just simply presuming upon God that we have another day, another week, another month, another year? Are we just presuming that our lives can be lived in a haphazard way rather than trusting him with all these things? May the Lord use this for his glory in your heart as he seeks to make you more of his disciple. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing passage. We could spend many weeks here. Perhaps we're like Peter. We just could keep talking about this all day. We want to dwell here. But perhaps we read a passage like this and we remain unaffected, and that is so scary to me. Thank you for your word. That not only did you appear to James and John and Peter that day, but Lord, you have given this to us in your word that we're able to read about it, that we're able to understand that you are the Christ. And there is no doubt in our mind that Mark is leading us to that, to understand that we can believe a lot of things about Jesus. But we certainly can't read your word and come up with a different idea about who you are. That your word is the testimony from heaven. And what a glorious truth that is. Father, I pray for us as a church corporately that this would inform our mission. It would inform everything we do, that your gospel, that your the reality of what you have called us out of darkness into the marvelous grace and light of your Son, that, Lord, we would use our lives for your glory. And help us to unpack that. We don't even know what it looks like, maybe, in what you're calling us to do. We know that your word tells us these things, but when we think about the details, it's overwhelming. And so show us. Father, I pray that you would be with any of that are in the hearing of my voice that don't know you, that, Lord, you would be glorified in revealing yourself to them and regenerating them and calling them to faith and repentance. Father, that they could take joy in you and to be reconciled to your Father, that your righteousness would be imputed on their behalf, and that, Lord, they would not be under your wrath any longer. Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for your grace and your provision to us. May we worship you, Lord, and use the implications of this passage, Lord, in our lives in whatever way you choose. We are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.